with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. And your rejoicing for me, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Father, I pray that you would take these verses, Lord, and whatever we're able to cover today, I pray that you would speak to us. Help us to understand your word. Help us to understand, Lord, how to live. Help us to understand how to know you, Lord, to know you personally and deeply, to know your great love for us, and that we would walk in a way, Lord, that is worthy, that it matches with who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week we looked at the statement where Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And we looked at to die is gain, to die is to go be with Jesus. And Paul says, actually says, which is far better to be with Jesus. You know, we asked ourselves the question, what if someone was to say to you today, you're going to die? You're going to wake up, and you're not going to wake up here on earth. You're going to wake up in eternity. Do you know? Do you understand what lies ahead? Is it a dread? Is it fear? Or is there that sense that the Apostle Paul says, is like, I'm going to be with Jesus, and it is far better. I'm here as a pilgrim. I'm here as just simply passing through the earth. My final destination is Jesus. And you see that the Apostle Paul is torn. He says, I'm torn between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Jesus, which is better. But then I also feel like I need to be here to fulfill a purpose. I have a friend who passed away of cancer. And she was torn. She, on the one hand, she thought, well, I know the Lord. It's good. Yet on the other hand, she's like, but I want to be here for the family. I want to be here to see my grandchildren grow and to be here for my daughters. So you see that sort of how you could be torn. And we looked at the resurrection last week, so we're not going to focus on that. I mean, we will tackle it for a brief moment. But I want to point out that when he says to remain in the body will mean fruit from my labor, is that when Paul thought about staying on earth, when he thought about his life on earth, it was a life that had purpose. It was a life that was just not just meandering and floating through it from one thing to the next, but it was actually with a God-given purpose that he had. As a matter of fact, when Paul was converted, Ananias said to him, "The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear his voice of his mouth." For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. The Apostle Paul, like ourselves, maybe at different levels, but when he was converted, his life became one of full of purpose. Jesus knew exactly what he wanted from him, and Paul was pleased to fulfill that very thing that Jesus was calling him to. As a matter of fact, if you want to hear it from the words of Jesus, in Acts 26, 15, and 18, Paul tells Agrippa how Jesus had spoken to him. And he says, "So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?'" I mean, he appeared to him on the road to Damascus, and he said, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by me in faith." I mean, Jesus appears to him and he says, "I not only am going to redeem you, not only am I saving you unto eternity, to die is gain, but I have a purpose for you here on the earth for you to fulfill." Paul understood that he had a heavenly mission. If I am to live on in the body, this will mean fruit from my labor. That is what I want to do. I want to be fruitful. Wesley was asked one day, "Suppose you knew you were to die at 12 o'clock tomorrow night. How would you employ the remaining time you had?" John Wesley is obviously, a preacher that lived in the 1700s, the founder with his brother, of the Methodist movement. And Wesley replied, "Why, just as I intend to spend it now. I would preach this evening at Gloucester, and again at 5 o'clock tomorrow morning. After that, I should ride to another place, preach in the afternoon, meet the societies in the evening, then retire to my friend Martin's, who expects to entertain me, converse and pray with the family as usual, retire to my room at 10 o'clock, commend myself to my Heavenly Father, lie down and rest up and wake up in glory." But I mean, this is a guy that didn't have to change anything in his life because he was doing what God had called him to do. Purpose. How would you reply? Frantic? Panic? Spend the night in prayer? "Oh, Lord, receive me." You know what I mean? It's just like, how would we reply? It might be necessary for you to stay here on earth. It might be necessary for you to go. But the reality, like we said last week, is that we're all going to have to say goodbye to one another at one point or another. Some might not even get to say goodbye. And the believer rests on a promise. Jesus says, "I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you shall be also." Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." So Paul is hard pressed. "I have a desire to depart and be with Jesus, which is far better. But if I'm going to be here, I'm going to fulfill the very purpose that God has called me to." A purpose. When we become Christians, and particularly when people in their older age become Christians, I sense that there's such an amazing understanding of life that we never had before. So much I mean, getting plugged in with him who made us. And then all of a sudden we think to ourselves, what have I done with my life? We get convicted of sin. And sometimes when we think of sin, we think of, you know, sexual immorality, or we think of greed, or we think of murder, and we think of, you know, the greedy covetousness. We think of all this stuff. But I believe one of the greatest convictions of sin that comes to our life and came to even to my life was, what have I done with my life? And, you know, you guys know here in Mallorca, the great patron of Mallorca, I guess you could say, is Ramon Llull. When you go to the cathedral, when you go to Palma and you go there by the port, there's a statue of him with a Bible in his hand. And actually, it is pointing to Proverbs, and he is pointing towards Tunisia. And he was converted later in his life. And in his confessions, you know, obviously the Catalanes and the Mallorquin, they all love Ramon Llull. But whenever they talk about Christianity, they talk about him. He had a psychological crisis. He was sane in every other area except his Christianity. You know, he is the authority for the Catalan language. He wrote poetry. He wrote hundreds of books. But he became a Christian. And listen to what he said in his in one of his books. He says, "I see, O Lord, that trees bring forth every year flowers and fruit, each after their kind, where mankind may derive pleasure and profit. But thus it was not with me, sinful man that I am. For 30 years, I brought forth no fruit in this world. I cumbered the ground." No, I was nauseous and hurtful to my friends and neighbors. "Therefore, since a mere tree, which has neither intellect nor reason, is more fruitful than I have been, I am exceedingly ashamed and count myself worthy of great blame." They won't show you that here in Mallorca when you go learn about Ramon Llull. But he just saw his life and just felt, man, he was a poet for the king, and he still looks at his life and he says, what have I achieved? What have I achieved of any lasting value? What have I achieved for any fulfillment of or benefit to others? And when we become Christians, we realize that we were created for a purpose. And that it is a great fulfillment in life to be a part of that for which, that purpose which God has called us to. Because you see, we can look at the Apostle Paul and says, of course, he was the Apostle Paul. He was supposed to sort of thrust the church into existence, you know, co-working with the other apostles. But in Ephesians 2, 8, and 10, it says, "For by grace you have been saved." And that means us. "For we are his workmanship." Now, that word workmanship, it says, you are his poem. You are God's work of art. You are God's tapestry. "Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Man, when I first read that, I've been a Christian for a little time. I read that and I'm like, I'm his work of art? And God has prepared, predestined works that I should walk into and fulfill here on the earth. I tell you, man, there was nothing else that I wanted but to discover, and still do, to discover what those things are. And I've discovered some, but I think there's more to what God has prepared for me and for you to walk into. I can think of no better thing that could happen to us on the earth than to know why it is that we're here. Just to realize that we're not just merely existing, but that we are actually here for a very purpose. He didn't just come here to redeem us so we can be in heaven for him. If that was the case, he would have just taken us. Titus says it like this, 2:14. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. That we would know why it is that we're here. To the Jewish nation, they were going through hard times and they had offended God. And the Lord actually was going to take the Jewish nation. He had already taken Israel through the Assyrians, but now he was going to take Judah, and they were going to be taken captive by the king Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, and it was going to be a judgment. It was going to be a judgment because of the idolatry. But God was not just going to judge them and leave them and sort of throw them out. He actually was going to let them go through this difficult time designed by God in order to be able to continue to fulfill his purpose through them. So in a sense, to get their attention. But before they went into captivity, Jeremiah prophesied. He says, after the captivity, I will visit you. I mean, I just love that. Huh? I will visit you. I'm going to visit you. God. I'm going to show up in your room like with Samuel. Samuel, I'm going to visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. And this is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord. They're thoughts of peace and hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search me with all your heart, and I will be found by you, says the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places. And notice that God would look at this nation who really, like all of us, I mean, we just, who turn a fist upon God and just fill themselves with all kinds of distractions. And he says, I'm going to visit you. And you know what? I have good thoughts towards you. Think about this. Most people don't come to God because they think God hates them and he has bad thoughts against them. If I go to God, oh, he's going to send me to the jungle and punish me for the rest of my life. He's got good thoughts. They're good, not evil. There are many thoughts for a future. And for a hope. Man, when I read that, I was like, what else is worth living for? And I tell you what, God speaks to me in very simple illustrations sometimes that I guess for a dumb guy, you need dumb illustrations. But I mean, to me, I was a smoker. You know, I smoked for many years. And I remember just thinking this, and I'm just like, it must be the Lord, because but I just thought, imagine you have a light bulb and you cut the light bulb open and you make it really nice there in the coffee shop table, and then you're smoking and then you just use it as an ashtray. It can work. And you would say, well, how creative. That's amazing. very artsy. And maybe you even paint it and make it into an ashtray. But that light bulb was never made to be an ashtray. And I just thought, imagine you take that light bulb and you do what it was created to do. Plug it in. And you turn it. And it illuminates the room. And I just remember thinking, duh, I want to be a light bulb. I don't want to be an ashtray. And I just thought to myself, you know what, Lord? I just want to serve you. I want to know you. And I think the greatest questions that Paul asked at the very beginning when he was converted was, I mean, it was such simple questions and just so profound. Who are you, Lord? I just want to know you. And we have that motto, to know him and to make him known. But the next question he asked, what do you want me to do? Not what does everybody want me to do. What do you want me to do? What is the eternal plan for you, for my life? I just want to do that. I don't want to do anything else. And you know what? The Bible clearly teaches that our life has purpose. Our life is meant to be fruitful. And I tell you what, when we speak about sin, and people are like, oh man, well, I'm going to go to church, and we're going to, yeah, they're going to say adultery is wrong, and this is wrong, and that's wrong, and there we go. We're just going to talk about sin. But when we talk about sin, it's not that we're talking about sin just because things are wrong. I believe we talk about sin because things are wrong because they keep us from the great purpose and fulfillment of what God has provided for us. So when you say to a girl, and I'm going to sound really old-fashioned now. When you say to a girl, hey, young girl, just wait until you get married. Until you actually seal the marriage through sex. Or you say to a young man, and there's a young man, a football player in the United States. He was a major quarterback. And on live TV, he says, I'm still a virgin. I'm saving myself for my wife. And everybody just sort of giggles. But what if I was to tell you that the very thing that is good for you and for me, and the most amazing thing would be, that you're able to look at each other at the altar and say, I've waited for you. I have not thought about anybody else. I have not given myself to anybody else. I just thought of you. And I know we've all failed, most. But the point is that he has a purpose. The reason things are wrong is not just they're wrong because they're laughable. It's because God has something so much better. I know the thoughts that I think towards you. They're good and they're not evil. It's because his plan for us is greater than we could ever imagine. But what we think is that someone's trying to take something from us. We think that someone, you know, Jonathan, it's just in our nature. It's in our nature. I cannot say something. If I say, Loretta, Jonathan doesn't rest on the other side and think to himself, oh, wow, they must be planning something wonderful. He doesn't think that at all. He's like, what are you guys talking about? What are you guys planning? You know, and there's this. I mean, we have that tendency to interpret it wrong. I can't have a surprise for my child because he thinks I got bad plans for him. And that's how God is. God is sitting there. It's like, well, you guys, would somebody? And actually, the Bible says that his eyes are going to and fro throughout the earth, looking for men whose hearts are perfect towards him. And in a sense, what it's saying is he's looking for people that will trust him. Is there anybody? Is there anyone that will actually give me the benefit of the doubt? That you will actually trust me and not trust your own little reasonings as if I'm trying to withhold any good from you? God has plans. And I would challenge you today. I would challenge you today when you leave, when you're here to pray with somebody and say, God, show me who you are. I want to know you deeper, and I want to be so close to you that I run into, that I run into in the very into the very things that you made me to be. Now, the tricky question is, but what does this look like? Because, of course, we have the little man syndrome. When we think that God has a plan for us, we think it has to be a big plan. It has to be this amazing thing that everybody says, wow, look at him. You know, kind of like the was it Naaman that went into this, into the Jordan. Elijah says, now go dip into that river three times. And Naaman says, into that river? Those of us that were in Israel, we went to the Jordan, and it was, you know, we were in the lower part by Jericho, and that stuff, people were getting baptized there, and some people wanted to get baptized, and they looked at that thing, and they're like, not in there. And the idea was, there's much better rivers in Syria. And when you go to the Golan Heights and you go up there, I mean, it's just beautiful, the water. I mean, it's just great. And Naaman said, we have better. And then his friend says to him, his servant says, you know what? If Elijah would have asked you to do some great thing, but because he asked you to do this, you will not do it. Why don't you do this? What does it look like to walk in the good works and the purposes of God? Well, it looks very different and very unique in every individual. Want me to give you an example? Abraham. What did Abraham do? He had a child. He lived in tents. He delivered Lot. He believed God. I mean, it's not like it was that dynamite. But when you look at it now, you're like, wow, the whole nation of Israel came from there. But it was small at the beginning, wasn't it? Was he perfect? No. He lied twice, the guy. The guy says, she's not my wife, she's my sister. But he was in the purpose of God. What about Sarah, his wife? She just had to raise a child with Abraham. And then that child had two children, and he had to raise those children. And then one of those children, Jacob, had 12 children. And then they populated the nation of Israel. Think of Moses. Now, Moses is different, isn't he? Because if you compare Abraham with Moses, I'd probably be more impressed with Moses than with Abraham outwardly. But he delivers several million people out of Egypt. And he parts the Red Sea. Top that one. You know, it's just like, and can you imagine if Abraham and Moses were contemporaries? Maybe Abraham was like, oh, I wish I could have been called to that. What about Esther? I mean, here this woman. She ends up in the king's palace. And she becomes the tool to be able to deliver the nation of Israel from extermination. I mean, just says to the king, no, man. I mean, it could have cost her her very life. And her uncle said to her, you know what? Who knows if you are in this kingdom for such a time as this? I mean, I read this stuff and I'm just like, wow, Lord, what am I on earth? What is my time? The life of Ruth. Jeremiah, I mean, this is not such a pleasant call. But nevertheless, he did what God asked him to do. Jeremiah, in and out of prison. He had a message that nobody believed. And yet came to pass. Nehemiah, he says, let's go, guys. It's time to build a city. And he built the walls. But can you imagine the joy? Because actually, in Ezra says, the joy of the Lord will be your strength. But you know what? The joy is, you know the joy of knowing that you're doing what God called you to do? Nothing compares to that. Joshua. How about Mary? Raise my son, God says to him. Luke, Paul, Elizabeth, Epaphroditus, Silas. We can just go through different names. And what we see is that there's not a cookie cutter. I mean, that is, to me, the beauty of Christianity is like, no, everybody doesn't have to be exactly the same and do the same thing. No, seek God, love God, and do as you please is what I've heard once. It's like, do what you please. And it says, do what God calls you to do. It's beautiful. And it is as we grow in our knowledge and fellowship with him that we come to realize these specifics. So obviously, there is a sense where I walk with him in fellowship, and I walk in love, and I walk in grace, and I can, in my life, walk in a way that pleases him, which we're going to talk about it in a moment. But as we grow with him, these things, as the years go by, they become more clear. Because not everybody, think of Moses. He was for 40 years in the wilderness. And he must have been like, I failed at what God asked me to do. And then yet, as the years go by, the Lord appeared to him and says, now is the time. But I want you to know, and I want you to notice, that it is not just what we do, but how we do it that matters. In verse 20, it says, my earnest expectation that Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. So he says, you know what? I want Jesus to be honored. If I'm to live on in this tent, it will mean fruit from my labor. It's going to be, you know, I'm going to be fulfilling. I'm going to be entirely given to it. Verse 25, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for the progress of your joy of faith. And in verse 27, he says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that whether present or absent, I may hear that you stand as one. Let your conduct. So it's not just what we do. It's not just doing things for God. It's doing what he's asked us to do it and how he asks us to do it. The attitude and the means means a lot. You know, I've noticed, I hate to say it like this, but I mean, it's true. But in Islam, I mean, the end justifies the means. As long as you get to what you're going to do, it doesn't matter how you get there. Well, in Christianity, you'll never get away with that. God, I would almost say, is more interested in the means than the end. So it's not just about doing things for God. It's doing things with him and in his spirit. In his attitude. And he says, conduct yourselves. And that word for conduct is a word for citizen. It's a word for a politeo, to be a citizen, or in Latin, to be for politics. And you know what? It's interesting. When Paul says to him, conduct yourselves, with this specific word, it's very unique to the Philippians. Because you see, the Philippians were very proud of their Roman citizenship, and Philippi had special status. They had something, I don't know how to pronounce, jus italicum. I look at my wife because she's my encyclopedia, you know, she knows all this stuff. She studied Latin, Greek. Now she's learning Hebrew with Amy, you know, it's just amazing. So, but this made Philippi a piece of Italy, even though it was in Macedonia, modern-day Greek. So it's kind of like if you go to the American embassy in Madrid, when the moment you enter into that embassy, you are in the United States of America, even though you are in Spain. It is U.S. soil. If you go to the Italian embassy, to the Spanish embassy, whatever it is, you are in the Swiss. You are in that country at that moment. Well, Philippi, that city, had that status as a city. So when you were actually in Philippi, although it was in Macedonia, you were actually in Rome. To enter the city was to enter Rome. And they were proud of this. They never forgot that they were honorary Romans. In their speech, in their dress, in their titles, in their architecture. They prided themselves in living in a manner worthy of Rome. And Paul is telling the believers there to live out their heavenly citizenship. And you know, you and I, as believers, we're citizens of Jesus' kingdom. And with citizenship comes privileges and responsibilities. We are like a colony of heaven on earth. Paul puts it like this in Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven. And this is our privilege that must affect the way we speak, the way we appear to the world, our values, our priorities, our higher standards. We do things differently. We love. And as Christians, we should be unashamed. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. I am afraid sometimes of, particularly in airports, it happened to me once, man. I had to get to L.A., and I had to get there. And now I book my flights a couple days earlier because I know that anything could happen. But, man, I had to get there. So, to me, the means justified the end during this trip. And it was horrible. There was queues for security, and I cut every single one of them. Oh, yeah, and people were upset with me. And I kept telling them, but I got to. And they're like, so do we. I was like, eh. But it was like an animal instinct took over. And I was pushing through, you know. And then I finally made it on this plane because I rushed through the airport. I think it was in Chicago. And then finally made it on the plane. And one of the ladies that was really upset with me in the means as I was heading towards sat next to me. And we had yelled at each other. You know, she was getting really upset with me. And I'm just like, well, I need to get rah, 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 rah. And then it was just like, yes, I'm a Christian. Well, you know. Yeah, I'm a pastor as well, you know. It's like, well. And you know, for me, when I say I'm a Christian, we have to realize the weight that carries. And we got to make sure that our speech, our dress, our mannerisms, our conduct is worthy of the gospel. And what, in this case, what is that conduct that is worthy of the gospel? Well, notice what he said. Notice what he said. He says, yes, you have enemies. Don't be terrified of your enemies. Don't be terrified of your adversaries. Don't be moved. And that word for terrified, it's a word that would be directly connected with startled horses. You ever been around horses? And obviously Kelly has, but I mean, if there's a firecracker or something, and then all of a sudden they're all restless. It's like, don't be like that. Just realize that you're going to go through this. And Peter Lewis, who was here a few months ago, he's a pastor that we didn't know, but he was quite a famous pastor that was here at church, and we ended up having lunch with him. He wrote that people ask him, so what's your vision for church? And he says, it really bothers me when people ask me, because they're really thinking buildings. And, you know, we're looking to do a building, and that's a great vision for church. But that's not vision for church. That's vision for a building. We need to have vision for what a church looks like, what we become as people. And he wrote this. He sort of paraphrases chapter 2, verse 1. It says, if then your experience in Christ appealed to you with any force, if love exerts any persuasive power over you, if your fellowship in the Spirit is a living reality, if you have any affection and yearnings of heart, any tender feelings of compassion, listen and obey. If you realize you're a citizen of the kingdom of God and Jesus is your king and you want to walk worthy and you've received his grace, you've received his love, you've received his fellowship, his comfort, his plans, if you have, then you need to listen and obey. And he says this, what a wonderful vision and priority for any church. And it would be the vision and priority for every church. People have said to me for many years, what is your vision? And I've always replied in the words like this. This is still my vision. The greatest achievement of any church lies not in its fine buildings, denominational prestige, and public fame, but in its quality of life as a community united in the faith and love that are in Jesus Christ. Paul's concern for these believers at Philippi and nothing must be allowed to diminish that life or detract from those goals. So he says, you know, you could have fine buildings, but a reckless church. He's like, no, what we need is the fellowship, the community, the love, the sincerity, the serving one another. And that's why in the worthy of the gospel, he says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also the interest of others. That's worthy of the kingdom of God. That's worthy of our citizenship. Now, what does the world tell us? What does everybody tell us? You don't have to take that. You got to exert yourself. You got to push forward. And here, the economy of God says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Humility. Man, humility is so beautiful, and we appreciate it in other people, don't we? I mean, come on. Who doesn't like, we are touched by people's modesty, their lack of pride, or pretense, or pomposity. We find them gentle and helpful and not in a non-threatening way. Humility is admired in other people. Man, if we, Loretta and I get in an argument, and Loretta comes and says, I'm sorry. I'm just like, oh, that's so good. It's so beautiful. It's humble. But when it comes from me to say sorry, it's a bit tougher, isn't it? So we admire it in other people, but when we're called to practice it, it's tough. And in humility, considering others better than ourselves. And I don't think we need to be self-deprecating, you know, where we just kind of like, well, I'm such a terrible person. And I don't think that's the issue. The issue is to be able to see ourselves soberly for who we are and be able to appreciate other people as they are. There are people who, obviously, Mark has a greater gift in giving the announcements than I do. We're all different. And there shouldn't be deceit. There shouldn't be that selfish ambition. I mean, you get in a marriage, selfish ambition, it's done. You think of one partner, just think of them of themselves and not thinking of the other, it's over. And it's like that. Marriage is the foundation of society. If it doesn't work in marriage, it doesn't work anywhere else. If you have self-interested people, then it's over. That's why there's wars. And I had another sermon prepared here pretty much. But we're citizens of the kingdom of God. And we have a responsibility to be humble. To be humble. To think not just of ourselves, to actually look at other people and think of, have compassion for others. And we have this great responsibility to be able to get on our knees and say, Lord, I don't just want to live my life for myself. Lord, who are you and what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? What do you have for me to do on earth? And if it's raising your children, it's raising your children. If it's a particular career that God is thrusting you in, if it's pastoring, if it's full-time missionary, don't categorize, this is really serving God. Paul said, Paul, an apostle by the will of God. Well, whatever you can put after that, and you can say with confidence, so-and-so, I am this by the will of God. That is the place where you will be the most fulfilled in your life. You look at Paul, fulfilled. You look at Jesus, obviously fulfilled. But you look at Rome and all their pleasures. And I've been reading a book on Jerusalem, and it was talking about the Caesars and some of the practices. I mean, they had every pleasure. They were so creative on creating pleasure. Just living for themselves. And yet, never happy. So let's pray and ask God to have us walk in those things which he prepared for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that we're not aimlessly going through the earth. We're not just the fruit of random chance, but that you have purposes, Lord, and that you have included us. You want to include us in those purposes. Thank you, Lord, that it is so wonderful to be able to be plugged in and be a light bulb that is light and not be misused for other purposes. And Lord, help us to do it in your way. Help us to be humble people, Lord, not prideful and arrogant. Help us to walk worthy. To when people say, what do you do? Well, I'm a Christian. They would say, oh, wow. In Jesus' name, amen.